Praise the Lord.
Well, it's been a long time putting this study together because I started looking at Joseph's journey 4 years ago or so, and I read a book and read it a few times over, then started going through it, making notes and studying and extrapolating that to different areas, and ended up with 100 A4 sheets of notes. And then as I started putting it together, I thought, I think I'll do it as a PowerPoint presentation to you, that might be nice for people to actually see something rather than just listen. And as I was doing that, of course, I end up looking at other things and that. So it's the journey as it as you look at it, it takes you all over the place. But the key thing is that Joseph had 10 steps, 10 tests he had to pass before he could enter into his destiny. Mm-hmm. And each one of those steps and the things that happened to him, they give us a lesson of just what we have to face as well. It's there as an example. And from it, we can gain an awful lot of an insight into perhaps sometimes why we find ourselves going around in circles and not moving on to the next stage or whatever. So I'm going to it's possibly going to take 2 sessions because I think by the time I get to the end of step 5, you probably will have had enough, and then I'll do another Wednesday. If I get the nod to do it, I'll then do the next 5 steps. I've got it all here ready. But before I start, what I do want to just set the scene on is because Joseph was blessed. Everywhere he went, he was blessed. And it didn't matter whether he was in prison, it didn't matter whether he was in Potiphar's house. Everywhere, the blessing of God was on his life. And as he was obedient, did things, the blessing flowed, and he prospered hugely. And prospering has become, in some circles, a bad word. Some people have given it a bad reputation because people used to, they call it blab it and grab it. Well, there isn't no such thing as blabbing and grabbing it. You can't just blab it and grab it. Also, you get people who are against prospering. They think that, the religious side, thinks you should be poor, you should be so humble. But, the gospel needs a lot of money to get it around the world, to do things. And even in Paul's day, and that, you read how it was some rich person who had their home, and it was there they met, and funds came from different ones. And it's been the same throughout the Bible. You read all the different people. You look at Abraham, how God blessed him, and his lands, his sheep with sheep, and ability. You know, people were able to have armies. They were able to have, they were able then to move forward and take God's dream for his people forward. And that, but you can't do it without resources, and blessing brings about those resources. And God blesses people so as they can give into the system, keeps a preacher so as he doesn't have to labour, he can labour in the word and go out and meet the needs of the poor amongst the folks and that, and it goes on and on. So I just wanted to settle that prospering is not a bad word. I'll read what I've got written down here. But it seems every time God restores a truth to the church, Satan tries to deposit an error. In other words, when God reveals a truth to us, Satan tries to make us abuse the truth and turn it into an error by taking it too far. And that is so true, isn't it? And I believe God tried to restore the truth about biblical prosperity to the church, but then Satan tempted some people to get greedy in this area. I believe it is possible that Satan even tempted some influential pastors and leaders in ministry to get out of balance in this area. All of a sudden, we had what is labelled the prosperity doctrine. And because of the errors of a few, prosperity was suddenly viewed as a bad word. But the word prosperity is a biblical word. It's not a bad word. And why would we be bothered to know that God wants you to prosper? Why would it bother you to know that a good and loving God wants your marriage to prosper? That he wants your relationship with your children to prosper? He wants you to be blessed and to be a blessing. This is by a man called Robert Morris. This is an extract from him I'm reading to you now because it explains perfectly what I need to say. Do not look at the excesses of a few and back away from what the Bible says is true. The Bible says that God really does want you to prosper. He really does want you to succeed. There are so many scripture passages about prospering that I can't share all of them here, but let me just show you a few. Take a look at Genesis 26, 12 to 13. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. Did you notice that the Lord uses the word prosper three times in this verse about Isaac? I think God is trying to say something here about prospering. Remember, these are not the words of some man. These are the words in the Bible that have been spoken by God himself. And he is not afraid to use the word prosper or the word prospered or even the word prosperity. In fact, the Old Testament uses the word prospering 63 times. Or consider these inspiring words from the New Testament. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things, be in good health, just as your soul prospers. That's 3 John 2. The Hebrew word for prospering means to push forward, to make progress. And the Greek word for prospering means to help on the road. In other words, if you prosper other people, you help them along the road. If you prosper others, you push them forward. You help them get farther along than they were. How would you like to have God push you forward in your marriage? Push you forward in your job? How would you like to say, no, no, God, quit pushing. That's enough. I've already been so blessed. But then God just keeps pushing you forward. Wouldn't that be so wonderful? And I think that quote is so absolutely true. Mm-hmm. So, Joseph's journey, 10 steps. And we'll start here with this. So Joseph, son of Jacob and Rachel. And Rachel was the mother of Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother. And Genesis 30, 22 to 24 says, then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. So she called his name Joseph and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. That's the New King James Version. So Joseph's journey. What relevance does Joseph's journey have with our journey? And how many trials did Joseph have to pass before he was ready to enter his destiny? And what lessons can we learn from studying the life of Joseph? We may love God and we may even have big dreams in our hearts that he himself placed there. But without the character of God on the inside of us, we won't get very far. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God will never allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. In other words, he won't allow us to get into a situation that we don't have the strength to handle. That's why he allows us to go through tests along the way. Tests that prepare us to succeed when we get there. Joseph had 10 tests to pass. And Joseph didn't know that he would have to pass 10 tests before he would be ready to enter his destiny. Test 1. The pride test. Genesis 37, 2-11. This is the history of the descendants of Jacob, and this is Jacob's line. Joseph, when he was 17 years old, was shepherding the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's secondary wives, and Joseph brought to his father a bad report of them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a distinctive long tunic with sleeves. But when his brothers saw that their father loved Joseph more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not say peace in a friendly greeting to him or speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him still more. And he said to them, listen now and hear, I pray you, this dream that I dreamed. We brothers were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheep rose up and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves stood around about my sheaves and my sheaf and bowed down. His brothers said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or are you going to have us as your subjects and dominate us? and they hated him all the more for his dreams and for what he said. But Joseph dreamed yet another dream, and he told it to his brothers also. He said, "See here, I've dreamed again. And behold, this time not only 11 stars, but also the sun and the moon bowed down and did reverence to me." And he told it to his father as well, his brethren. But his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is the meaning of this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I, your mother, and your brothers actually come and bow down ourselves to the earth and do homage to you?" And Joseph's brothers envied him and were jealous of him. But his father observed the saying and pondered over it. Now, see, so you've got a number of things in this passage of scripture. You've got Joseph getting the dreams. You've got the fact that he goes out and he's bringing back a bad report to his father about his brothers. You know, so that ain't gonna like that. He's gone out there. You know, he's got this coat of many colours his father's given him. Looks beautiful, doesn't it? Hey, yeah, great. Then he gets these dreams, and what does he do? He brags and blabs. You know, not a bit of his pride. You know, you're 17 years old, proud. You know, oh, look at this. Look, Dad's given me. He goes out there and probably trying to get in brownie points with his dad. Oh, they're not doing their job properly out there. They're experienced, man. We'll go into all that anyway. But, Joseph brings back, so in verse 2, you've got Joseph brings back a bad report to his father regarding the behaviour of his brothers while keeping the flocks. Bad is the word ra, or as a noun, evil, report, in the sense of furtive motion, sly, shifty, slander. So that starts to put a bit of insight into, he wasn't just bringing them a normal report, there was something sly, shifty, he was trying to get one over on it, you know. And verse 3, Joseph held a special place in his father Jacob's heart, and he was the son of his late wife Rachel, whom he dearly loved, in Genesis 29. And Rachel died while giving birth to Joseph's younger brother Benjamin, and that's Genesis 35, 16, 18. So, Jacob, as a symbol of his love for Joseph, gave him a special tunic of many colours. Joseph's brothers hated him because he was his father's favourite. And Joseph bringing a bad report to his father about his brothers would have further inflamed the situation. And verses 5 to 8, Joseph received his first dream of destiny and went and told it to his brothers, who were not amused. You would think that their reaction would have served as a warning to Joseph, but it didn't. And why? Because pride is blind. Yeah, sadly, I know people like that. I mean, we can all fall into that trap. And you just don't think, you know. You just want to project you, don't you? And Joseph, and then in verse 9 to 11, Joseph received another dream of destiny and couldn't resist telling it to his brothers and father. So, can you imagine what was going on in Joseph's mind at that time? I'm my father's favourite. I have a fancy coat and his envy of my brothers. I'm going to become so great that all my family are going to bow down to me. I must be the cat's whiskers. Joseph babbling his dreams to his brothers, already hated him and could not speak peaceably to him, reveals he had pride in his heart. And Joseph's father rebuked him about it, but Jacob kept the matter in mind, scripture said. You could also say that Joseph lacked wisdom. But pride tends to overrule wisdom and common sense and make you blind to things. Pride was standing in the way of Joseph moving forward towards a destiny God had shown him. Joseph was about to have the opportunity to face that obstacle and deal with it. God has to deal with our pride so that we recognize anything we have from him is down to his grace and not because of who we are. After all, he used a donkey to speak to Balaam in Numbers 22. And God knew Joseph's faults and flaws in his character. Nevertheless, he still gave him a dream and a destiny. And praise God, he does that with us. He knows the faults we've got. He knows our failings. He knows what we'll fall down. But he doesn't stop. He gives that to us. And instead, he pushes us forward. And he deals with things along the way. And we wonder why we're getting these ouches. But it's all part of the development. And God knew Joseph's faults and flaws in carrying others, he still gave him a dream and destiny. In Romans 11:29, the gifts and, God, and calling of God are without repentance. Repentance, the word is ametabaletos, I think is how you say it. So it's irrevocable, without repentance, not to be repented of. I've heard people say, oh, well, that preacher went and did that. That's the end of his ministry. God's finished with him. No, God is not. God's not finished with anyone else. It doesn't matter what mistakes we make. The important thing is that we have a contrite heart before him. You come back, you repent, you dust yourself down, and then you pick up and God takes you on again. David is a brilliant example of that himself in the Word. Why would God give such a huge dream to such a young man, especially when he knew that Joseph already had pride in his heart? Why not wait until he was older, wiser, and more humble? God's plan was for Joseph to step into the dream at the age of 30. He's 17 at the moment. And God knew that it couldn't happen until Joseph had dealt with the pride in his heart. And God allowed Joseph to see the dream at 17, so all the pride in his heart could be exposed and dealt with. Joseph failed the first test, but God knew that he would fail it. And when we fail a test, God doesn't write us off. God gives us opportunity to keep taking it until we pass it. And God, in giving Joseph the dream, was helping him take the first necessary steps towards his destiny. How? By revealing the pride in his heart and allowing Joseph to start on passing that test. Every one of us deals with pride, and every one of us must pass the pride test someday. God may have to allow us to face great difficulty that will bring us low, before we finally pass it. And I know, as I've been going through these various trials and tests that he went along, a lot of it, you know, speaks. You can't help but see. You see your own faults, your failings, and you see yourself in amongst them. Because we're dealing with human flesh. Joseph was human flesh, the same as we are. He had his faults and everything, and you know, you sort of see yourself in all these things, but you can also learn a lot from it. So it's important not to forget the truth of the promise found in Philippians 1:6. Which says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And God has big dreams for all of us, and he will persevere as he seeks to get rid of anything that stands in the way. You know, and I've gone through things in my life and wondered, well, I've been through some awful times and that, and no doubt there's things still the Lord's going to have to knock me down on. I know that. You know, your own flesh and that. But I'm so grateful that he does persevere and he does, you know, allow us to go through these troubles and trials to deal with things and that. Because without it, we just wouldn't change. So God may give a person a big dream and reveal the destiny he has planned for them. But if they become full of pride about it, they won't be able to step into that destiny. And that was what was happening with Joseph at the start. Remember, if you can't handle the dream, you'll never be able to handle the destiny. And God will not allow you to be tempted beyond your strength. Pride was the ultimate original sin that caused Lucifer to fall. And Isaiah 14:12-14 says, how are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground? You've laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will make myself like the Most High. It was an appeal to pride that Satan used to tempt Adam and Eve. And Genesis 3:4-5 says, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Sometimes it's not what's said, but it's how it's said that matters. And pride always wants to be heard. The root of pride must be removed, or we will continue to struggle in that area. And the root is based in insecurity. And if you look it up in the dictionary, insecurity, and the noun or the plural is insecurities, and it says uncertainty or anxiety about oneself, lack of confidence, and it gives an example, she had a deep sense of insecurity. And the synonyms, lack of confidence, self-doubt, diffidence, unassertiveness, timidity, uncertainty, nervousness. And there's a huge list of all of us reading out. I'll put them all up on the screen. You can see them all up there. Even ends up down in things like instability, fragility, frailty, shakiness, unreliability. Massive. Absolutely massive. And the state of being open to danger or threat, lack of protection, for instance, growing jobs, job insecurity. Just some examples of what it's about. James 3:2. For in many things we offend all. If any man offend not in word, the same perfect man is a perfect man and able to bridle the whole body. And the word perfect is teleos, complete, perfect, complete person. The problem may seem to be the mouth, but it doesn't really begin there, it begins in the heart. And that's why Jesus made the following statements. In Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. And also in Matthew 15:18, but those things which proceed out the mouth come from the heart and defile the man. So it's not actually the mouth that's the problem, it's the heart. It's what heart you've got. And where your heart is at, is you've got a good heart for the Lord, and that's what tells. It is clear that if you have a problem with what is coming out of your mouth, you need to take a good look inside your heart, because whatever is in your heart will eventually come out of your mouth. And to deal with the pride in our life, we've got to have control over our tongue. And if someone can't control their words, they'll never reach God's destiny for their lives. You know, as I wrote that down there, I thought, wow, yeah. God, you look and you think, Lord, what chance is there for me sometimes? You think, I look at all your faults and your failings, and I won't talk about anybody else, just talk about me. And you wonder, Lord, you've given me prophecies, you've given me words, you've given me a destiny. And sometimes I wonder, Lord, how on earth are you ever going to manage to get me there? Because you see yourself, and you see your failings, and you think, wow, what am I, To deal with pride, we need to keep reminding ourselves of who we used to be and that we have been adopted. Although we are fully children of the King, we weren't born in a palace. We came into the world as beggars, mere peasants in the village. But the King looked out of the window of his castle and fell in love with us. Then he left the castle and lived as a pauper in the village in order to win our hearts. And when he'd won our hearts, he adopted us and took us back to his castle to live as his beloved children forever. Yes, we are secure in him. We don't have to tell anyone who we are, because we live in the palace now, and we are children of the King. We know that we are his beloved children, and we can be secure in that for all eternity. We also have victory over pride, because we know what we used to be. Without him, we're nothing. Jesus declared it in John 15:5 when he said, apart from me, you can do nothing. There is a wonderful sense of security in knowing these two truths. It's liberating to be in a room full of strangers and not feel the need to tell them what you've done or who you are. Praise the Lord. That's so true. Moses understood that there was something much more important than knowing God's dream for his life. It was knowing God. And don't pursue the dream. Pursue the giver of the dream. Pursue the one who will not only reveal the dream to you, but will also bring it to pass. When we get to know God as a friend, God will speak to us and he will reveal his dream for each one of us. And then he will give each one of us the ability to carry it out. And so often you hear people get a dream and they might have had a word from, and they go off and they try and pursue that dream for themselves. Wrong. That's the last place to start. Go after the giver. Get to know him. is we need to know his word, his insight and everything. We have all our fantasies, but we have to let them go in order to embrace the dreams God has given us. How can we know what dreams came from God? Well, as we're saying, you get to know him, spend time with him, and get to know him as a friend. And that is really important. And as we press in to know God, he will show us who we are in him. And I heard a preacher once preaching about, you know, just give your heart to Jesus and you're his friend and that's it. But it doesn't happen like that. You come to Jesus, you give your life to him. You've now started a relationship, but you're not necessarily, you haven't got that friendship. Ken, when Ken first met me, a little runt, 14 years old, whatever, and everything. Now, you know, went to church, he knew me, and, you know, great, had great times, the rest of it. But there's a difference as time goes by, and then you develop a friendship. And then when you've developed a friendship, suddenly that the person can then feel, you know, get to know you. They know what they can trust you. They can know what they can reveal to you. And so many people just want to give their heart to Jesus and stop there, not develop a relationship with him. And that, and they, then they wonder why they're not getting the feedback. Well, they're not doing anything to become earn his friendship and that, you know. And that's so important, to earn the friendship of Jesus. And it's there. He wants us to be his friends. It's what he longs for. It's there. He won't hold that back from anyone. And John 15:5, Jesus declared, apart from me you can do nothing, which we've said before. And passing the pride test, and indeed any test, is down to knowing who we are in him, and what he's done for us and said he will do for us. We are secure in him. Praise the Lord. There we go. The pit test. So first you had the pride test. Joseph's there, he's got this coat, you know, he's wandering around. Hey, feel good in that nice coat. Hey, lovely, look what I've got. And yeah, and not just that, God himself has given me dreams. And I'm going to be great, and there's going to be this, and there's that. Not the Joseph that stood there. That ain't the Joseph that's going to be the person who stands and has that destiny. There's going to be a different Joseph at the end of it. It's going to be a different Andre, a different Sue, a different Ian. And so what was he? So he starts off with the pride test. Then what happened next? Found himself in a pit, didn't he? So what lessons did Joseph have to learn before he could get out of the pit? And we need to understand the lessons of the pit. So like Joseph, we can pass the test and move on. Joseph's pride was riding high. He had left his... let his father know that his brothers needed correcting, and now his father had sent him to check on him. He may have thought that his dream was already coming to fruition. You can just imagine it. He's been back to his dad. He's been tittle-tattling, and probably, and they're experienced shepherds, these guys. They're older than him. They know what they're doing. But then he thinks he's got his dad's ear, he's got the coat, you know. You can imagine it, can't you? And all the rest of it, you know. And that's so there he goes. And so let's see, Genesis 37:12-17 says, when his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem, Israel said to Joseph, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, and I will send you to them. I'm ready, Joseph replied. Here I am, I'm the guy ready for this. So Jacob said to him, go now and check on the welfare of your brothers and of the flocks and bring me word. So Jacob went and sent him to the valley of Hebron. And when Joseph reached Shechem, a man found him wandering in the field. And I've got that underlined for a reason. So the man asked him, what are you looking for? And he replied, I'm looking for my brothers. Please tell me where they are grazing their flocks. And the man said, oh, they left this area, for I heard them say, let's go to Dothan. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. So here comes the dreamer. Verse 15, it said, and a man found him, and look, he was wandering in the field. And if we actually look at this, it says, by the use of Binah, and look, the narrator invites the reader to see the action through this unnamed man's eyes. Now, this is through the, this is the NET Bible's study notes and stuff. And so Joseph was only 17 years old, and it would appear that he was a daydreamer. He wasn't just a dreamer, he was a daydreamer. And Joseph's brothers actually called him a dreamer for more than one reason. And whatever was going on in Joseph's mind that day, I'm sure he was not aware of what was about to happen to him. You know, pride just blinds you, doesn't it? It's stupid, you know. And there he was, you know, oh, bless him, but anyway. Genesis 37, 18 to 36. And it says, now Joseph's brothers saw him from a distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. They loved him, eh? And they said to one another, here comes the master of dreams. Now, come now, let us kill him. Throw him into one of the cisterns. And then say, a wild animal ate him. Then we'll see how his dreams turn out. And when Reuben heard this, he rescued Joseph from their hands by saying, let's not take his life. And Reuben continued, don't shed blood. Throw him into this cistern that is here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. And Reuben said this so he could rescue Joseph from them and take him back to his father. And when Joseph, in verse 23, when Joseph reached his brothers, they stripped him of his tunic, the special tunic that he wore. And then they took him and threw him in the cistern. They really wanted to get rid of that coat. They did not like that coat. Now the cistern was empty and there was no water in it. So when they sat down to eat their food, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. And their camels were carrying spices, balm, myrrh and stuff. They were headed to Egypt. Joseph said to his brothers, what profit is there if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites, but let us not lay a hand on him, for after all, he is our brother, our own flesh. His brothers agreed. And when the Midianite merchants passed by, Joseph's brothers pulled him out of the cistern and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And the Ishmaelites took Joseph with them into Egypt as a slave. And later Reuben returned to the cistern to find that Joseph was not in it. He tore his clothes, returned to his brothers and said, the boy isn't there. And I, where can I go? So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a young goat and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they brought the special tunic to their father and said, we found this. Determine now whether it is your son's tunic or not. He was even saying, it's your son's tunic, you know. There's something not nice in these guys as well, you know. And this is our brother Joseph. There's no remorse, is there? And he recognized it and exclaimed, it's my son's tunic. A wild animal has eaten him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and daughters stood by him to console him, but he refused to be consoled. No, he said, I will go to my grave mourning for my son. So Joseph's father wept for him. Now in Egypt, the Midianites sold Joseph to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. But you know, those pretty hard-hearted guys there. Look, they stood by his father, they see him mourning and all the rest of it. Where was their heart for their father as well? And you've got to ask yourself, you know. Ouch. Everything had seemed to be going so well up to that point. And Joseph's father sent him out on a mission to report on his brothers, and even wearing that beautiful coat that marked him as his father's favoured son. But before he knew what was happening, he was thrown into a pit. He no longer had the beautiful coat his father had given him. He didn't have food or water in that pit. And what was worse, he had no way of escape and might very well die there. In a very short time, it began to look as though his dreams were never going to come to pass. Joseph was going through the pit test. All of us must endure this test at one time or another. It's the times when nothing in our lives seems to go right. And I'm sure this will relate to a lot of you. Things were going along smoothly when suddenly, all at once, they seem to go wrong. And during the pit test, it's easy to get discouraged and depressed. Every one of us is going to fall into a pit at some time in our lives. The question is, are we going to stay in that pit forever? Or are we going to pass the pit test and move into our destiny? If we want to know how to get out of the pits of life, it's important to understand how it is we fall into them. There are reasons that we end up in a pit, and there are tests we must pass to get out of it. John 16:33. In the world you'll have trouble and suffering, but take courage, I've conquered the world. Pits are a byproduct of a fallen world, and we're going to come across those pits. and through our own fault at times, we will fall into them. You know, you wouldn't say Joseph, you could say it was his own fault in many ways. He fell in that pit, ended up in that pit. His behaviour, his attitude, and everything has stirred up emotions. Now, when you see the way his brothers were, I think they'd have done something pretty nasty to anybody by the sound of him at times. But nevertheless, he was where he was, and Joseph had to take responsibility for where he was. And we live in a world contaminated by effects of sin. Some of the suffering we endure will be down to others, but so often due to our own failings. If we examine ourselves, we find that we played at least some part in the sufferings brought on us by others. Too often, we don't recognise our own responsibility. And I know that's been true for myself. It's too easy to blame everybody else. You know, obviously it's fault. If he hadn't done this, we hadn't been alright. And all this rubbish, you know. So what does 2 Corinthians 13:5 says? It says to put yourselves to the test to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognise regarding yourself that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Even if the sins of others have put you in a pit, you are the only one who can take responsibility to get out of it. And you'll never get out until you stop blaming other people for the difficulties you encounter in life. And I don't know about you, but I've heard lots of people who spend their time blaming everybody else for where they're at, and they don't move on. They just constantly live in that self-pity thing. And you listen to them, you think, but don't you realise you're part of the problem? And we need to always, the word says examine yourselves. Eh? And that's the first thing we should do, is examine ourselves, because it always starts with us. And Acts 16:16-32 says, now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus to come out of her. And he came out of her that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And they were laid with many stripes on them, and they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, don't harm yourself, we're all here. Not just Paul and Silas, but all of them. And then he called for a light and ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. You know, Paul and Silas, they didn't get into a pity party because they were doing the work of the Lord. They cast out a demon and that, and did the things that the Lord had instructed them to do. And that, no, what did they do? And they were bound there in chains. It's not nice to be beaten, chopped in prison. These chains aren't comfortable. You're in the inner prison, probably filthy as anything. Nowhere to urinate or do anything else. You're sat in amongst these places where you were lucky if you came out anyway because of the disease, let alone anything else, you know. But there they are, singing and praising God. And what happens? Wow, there's a deliverance, you know. And that's why we've got to take responsibility for our situations. And when we take responsibility and start praising the Lord and thanking the Lord for what he's doing and stuff, and not going into pity party because it hasn't gone the way we thought it should, God turns those situations around, eh? Praise the Lord. So just like Paul and Silas had the perfect opportunity to develop a victim mentality, Joseph, just like Paul and Silas, had the perfect opportunity to develop a victim mentality, should I just say. After all, he was just trying to obey his father when his brothers threw him into the pit. His brothers did it out of jealousy, and would have been easy for Joseph to put all the blame for the pit incident onto his brothers. It's true that Joseph's brothers had an evil attitude, and the attitude prompted them to throw Joseph into a pit. But Joseph also had a sinful attitude, which contributed to the problem. And Joseph had an attitude of pride, and possibly wore that coat, as we said, with an attitude of pride, causing his brothers to feel even more envious. And his brothers were out in the wilderness taking care of the sheep, working hard for their father. And from a long way off, they could see, what they said, that coat coming. And that may have made them angry, especially if they felt that Joseph was always showing off. You know, wearing your best coat to go out and look after the sheep and all the rest of it, yeah. And perhaps Joseph was always projecting the attitude, I'm my father's favourite, I'm the best one, I'm better than all of you. And that's a little bit of the impression you get when you start reading between the lines in the scriptures. And if you think about it, why were Joseph's brothers together working in the field while Joseph stayed at home? And looking at this, many theologians believe that his father had to separate them because Joseph's brothers hated him so much. His bragging created too much conflict. Jacob may have sent Joseph out to find them in the hope that some reconciliation could take place, since it's not likely that Jacob really wanted Joseph to check on his brother's well-being. After all, they were all 10 grown men, all professionals. Next, Joseph was about to suffer the humility and hardship of being bought as a slave and then put up for sale. His future to many would have looked uncertain. But God. And that's always but God. I praise the Lord. And that's the same in our lives. We find ourselves in awful situations, probably our own fault, but praise the Lord for that. But God. And one thing is for sure, while in the pit and then being sold on to the Ishmaelites, Joseph will have had a reality check. And how often have I needed a reality check in my life? Often. He will have spent time reflecting on how he got into this situation and what he would do differently in the future. And don't we all do that? Yeah, well, I do. You look at it and you think, so stupid. Where did I go wrong? What should I have done? How will I do it next time?